This morning's sermon text is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As we make a start into a sermon series that will work us all the way through the book, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. When I was in high school, I was interested in journalism. I did some journalism things. In fact, I think it may even be that I won something in some high school journalism contest. I can't remember. But as I was endeavoring to enroll at the University of Missouri, I came to find out that the University of Missouri is world-renowned for its journalism school. In fact, I really found out just this week that the University of Missouri was the first institution in the world to initiate a formal school of journalism in 1908. There are a few notable graduates of the School of Journalism at the University of Missouri. I'll mention a few. Jim Lehrer, that name ring a bell for anyone? PBS. World News, Jim Lehrer is a graduate of the School of Journalism, University of Missouri. Lee Strobel, how many know that name? Ah, I thought so. Yes, The Case for Christ, also a graduate of the University of Missouri. Brad Sham, anybody know that name? That's the voice of the Dallas Cowboys, y'all. Come on now. Brad Sham is a graduate of the University of Missouri. And so I enrolled in the University of Missouri, and I graduated 4 years later with a degree in secondary physical education. As I'm sure you know, the basics of journalism and writing a journalistic article have to do with making sure the reader is informed in regard to the five W's, right? Right, the five W's: who, what, where, when, and why. You've got that's this morning's sermon. As we start a new book of the New Testament, we want to be sure that we uncover those things that will help us in our understanding of the letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Colossae, and just give us a feel for the whole context of his letter, the who, what, where, when, and why. And so we will begin with the who, and that, of course, would be Paul, the writer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It turns out that Paul wrote this letter while he was imprisoned in Rome. And if you want to cut to the when and just get that out of the way, probably between 60 and 62 A.D., between 60 and 62 A.D., Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and that's when he wrote this letter. He almost certainly wrote three letters, basically at the same time. From Rome, he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, and he also wrote a personal letter to Philemon, who happened to be a resident member of the church at Colossae. And most Bible scholars seem to think, with good reason, that what had happened is Epaphras, a good friend of the Apostle Paul, a fellow minister of the Word, not an apostle, but a fellow minister of the Word with the Apostle Paul, and also a resident member of the church at Colossae, that Epaphras was aware of difficulty and challenges and really false teaching and false teachers in the church, and he was so concerned, he visited Paul in Rome to tell him about these things. And this prompted Paul to write these letters gave them to Epaphras, and then as he worked his way back, he delivered the letter to the Ephesian church, delivered the letter to the believers at Colossae, and then probably handed the letter to Onesimus, the runaway slave, now converted to faith in Christ and returning to his master, Philemon, from whom he had run away and said, okay, bud, you're on your own. It's the endorsement of the apostle, but you need to give this to your former and rightful slave owner. And so that's how those letters got distributed, and that's the who and the when. What about the where? Let's get a feel for where this is. And so you see the map that's included there. If you can find it, I think you can find it. Where is it? Off to the left somewhere. I'll find it. There it is. Boy, it is hard to find. Ephesus. Sort of the middle left of the map is Ephesus. And then as you move to the right or toward the east, you see Colossae, which is marked. And then there are two cities nearby to the city of Colossae. One is Laodicea, and the other is Hierapolis. And so to give you a feel for the geographical proximity of these things, I do much better visualizing things in three-dimensional real-life space-time history than looking at them at a map. The distance, I Googled this, the distance from where we are right now to Grapevine Mills, the distance from here to Grapevine Mills is 9.2 miles. Now, to me, Grapevine Mills feels really close. That seems like a short drive, 9.2 miles. Laodicea and Hierapolis are 6 miles apart. That's how close they are. And from those two cities over to Colossae in the east is probably about 9 miles. And so if we just flip it, kind of hang in there with me, if we were to think of ourselves in Southlake as Colossae and were to move west, you know, probably the west end of Keller would be Laodicea, and then north across 114 to Trophy Club would probably be Hierapolis. And then if you want to really visualize, you have to visualize 114 as the Lycos River, because all of these cities are located in a very agriculturally rich riverbed through which the Lycos River runs. And so you've got us here in Southlake as Colossae, Keller as Laodicea, the Lycos River. On the other side of the river is Hierapolis, Trophy Club. And then if you want to get a feel for Ephesus, I was going to use the Windstar Casino north of us, but that's 190 miles away. Ephesus is just 100 miles away from these three cities. The best I could do was Stephenville. That hardly registers with me, but it might register with some of you. But that's sort of the distance relationship, the geographical relationship between these cities. And so you can especially see the ease with which folks would travel from these three cities to Ephesus, and then from Ephesus back to these cities. And you can see the close proximity in which these three cities were located. So that's a little bit about the where. Let's delve a little more deeply into the cities themselves, just again to get a flavor of the socioeconomic culture of these areas. And we're going to start with Hierapolis. Hierapolis would have been the city to the north of Colossae and Laodicea. And Hierapolis was home to natural hot springs. And so, and these hot springs certainly had the effect on visitors. They were said to be medicinal. They were said to have healing powers. And then, of course, you have to sort of tie this in with a religion of the city, which would have been pagan, praying to healing gods or soothing gods and that sort of thing. Again, the population largely Greek and pagan with some Jews. We'll get to that in a moment. But when you think of Hierapolis, what you really want to think of is resort city. Okay, if you wanted to go, you know, R&R, rest and relaxation. If you wanted to go someplace for rest and for pleasure, you went to Hierapolis. Okay, Laodicea, on the other hand, was a hub of commerce and banking. And I didn't know this until this week. It was one of the largest worldwide hubs of commerce and banking. And then in Colossae, my understanding is one of the things that the town was known for were these crystal clear, crisp, cold streams and creeks and rivers, obviously being fed from the nearby mountains, which, you know, may have had snow from time to time. So you had the cool, cold, crystal, refreshing waters of Colossae. You had the soothing hot springs of Hierapolis, and then you had the business and commercial and political hub of Laodicea. Now this is intended to be an ever so brief digression, but somewhere you should be thinking something along the lines of, Laodicea, where have I heard that before? Well, if you've read the book of Revelation, one of the churches to which the Spirit wrote was the church at Laodicea. And you may recall some of the words written to that church. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. I wish you were either hot or cold. Dear friends, given what I've just said, it is absolutely certain that what the Spirit of Christ has in view are the hot springs and the good that those hot springs did at nearby Hierapolis, the cold, crystal clear, refreshing waters of Colossae, which would have been nearby, both of those things bringing great benefit. And Christ's accusation to the church at Laodicea is, you're of no benefit to anybody. You don't do anybody good. If the hot springs were lukewarm, they'd be worthless. If the crystal clear, cold creeks were lukewarm, they'd be worthless. That's what you people are. Those hot and cold is worth something. Lukewarm is worth nothing. And then he goes on to upbraid them. Interestingly enough, again, it's like you put some of this stuff together and you get that, oh, sort of thing. You've got this hub in Laodicea of banking and commerce, clearly a city of significant wealth. And so what does Jesus say to that church? He says, you think you're rich. You think you're well off. You say, we have no needs. But I tell you, you are poor. You are blind. You are wretched. You are naked. And clearly what Christ is doing is he is revealing their spiritual poverty. Even in the midst of great earthly wealth and prosperity. One other quick note then. Hierapolis and Laodicea were big, booming cities of, again, resort and commerce. Colossae, by this time, is really just a small town. It really is. It's nothing like its two sisters to the west. And so this is the setting. But again, isn't it intriguing that as Paul is going to write a letter, he doesn't write to Laodicea and say, oh, when you're done, pass it on to your little sister at Colossae. No, he writes to the Colossians. And he says, now when you're done with this, pass it on to your sister church in Laodicea and probably almost certainly in Hierapolis. Who lives there? Let's move on a bit. Who inhabits? Who are the citizens of this region? I've made mention of it briefly and say again that largely it would be Greek Gentile pagans. That would be the people and the religion of the area. But also, there would be a significant Jewish population. In the 200s BC, a large contingent of Jewish families relocated to this Lycus River Valley area. Oh, what do you know? All these Jews move in and you've got commerce and banking. Yes, what a coincidence. Hey, we know what we're doing. But the point is, this is the cultural context into which you got saved. If you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you got saved in the midst of a culture that was influenced by Judaism and paganism. And so you were clearly going to be walking to the sound of a different drummer if you were walking to the sound of the drum of Christ in coming to saving faith in him. That's the people and the religions that were there. And then what the why? Why did Paul write this letter? What's going on? I was heartened to find out from Bible scholars and commentaries that by and large, they kind of don't know. I mean, when Paul writes to Galatia, it is clear what is going on in that church. Judaizers have taken over. Those who would say you must obey the law in order to be saved. It's works and faith, not faith alone. That is clear in the Galatian letter. When John writes his first letter in 1 John, it is clear that he is going after a growing heresy in the church, which is known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism just means knowledge. And that is, there is a higher knowledge, sort of an ethereal knowledge that you must attain to in order to reach God or have peace with God. When you get to the Colossian letter, again, the strategy is you sort of work backwards. You read the letter to see what are the answers that Paul gives, and you extrapolate backwards. Okay, what were the questions to which these are the answers? It's a real mixed bag in terms of what's going on there. Clearly, there's some pagan higher wisdom mysticism as the way to know God. Let me just give you some brief excerpts from this letter. From the Colossian letter. At one point, Paul says, don't let anybody beguile you with enticing words. He says, watch out for philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophies that are based on, Paul says, the traditions of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And so whatever else is going on in this church, it's clear that there's some kind of non-Christian philosophical perspective that's being preached and taught that you must have. Or in other words, knowing Christ is not enough. Knowing Christ is not enough. And then something else that seems to surface is some kind of mystery religion. Whatever the teaching was in this church, it's like there are deep mysteries of God and Christ that you can't know unless you attain to a higher plane of spirituality. And when you attain to that higher plane of spirituality, there are other mysteries that are hidden, that are secret, that you can't know. And I say that for this reason. Four times in this little short letter, Paul refers to this using the word mystery. He has consciously chosen that word and put it in his letter because as Christians, Paul says, the mystery of Christianity is not something that's hidden. It's something that's revealed. The mystery of God is a mystery that's been revealed. It's proclaimed. It's heralded. There's no secret meetings. There's no secret handshake. There's no decoder ring with Christianity. It's out in the open. It's plain, it's abundant, it's clear, it's distributed to anybody. You want to see the books? You want to investigate the books? You want to check the balance sheet? God says, here it is. My books are open. Full disclosure, God says. Nothing mysterious, hidden, like what you're being taught by some people in Colossae. No, God's mystery is an open book. Not a closed book. 66 volumes in his full disclosure. And then it's clear in the letter that, yes, there were some who were converted from Judaism to faith in Christ who apparently were teaching faith in Christ alone is not enough. It's faith and Christ and obedience to the law. Christ and circumcision. Christ and. And so Paul has to address that error. And then however this works its way out, it's clear that there was a worship of angelic beings. That basically you've got these tiers of angels that are in an ascending stair-step fashion to God as the peak or the pinnacle of spiritual knowledge. And you have to go through these angelic intermediaries, these angelic mediators. And so what is Paul going to do? He's going to come in and he's going to preach the sufficiency of Christ. You don't need any angelic mediators between you and God. Christ is all. Christ is all in all. Christ is all you need. Christ is sufficient. And he's unique as the Redeemer and as the Savior of sinners. And so because of these false teachings apparently creeping into the church, that's the why. Who, what, where, why, when. That's it. Yeah, the why. Why did Paul write this letter? He wrote this letter because he was concerned for the well-being of the Christians who were there and for the well-being of the gospel, that it not be contaminated, that it not be distorted, which essentially would destroy it, that it not be destroyed. And so in these words of introduction, the two verses in our text then, we see Paul serving by the will of God. We see the people at Colossae who are set apart for the glory of God. And then we see that all are saved by the grace of God. This is not going to be another 30 minutes. It'll be at least 3, but it won't be 30. Paul, as he was serving by the will of God. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Let's not hurry past his apostolic title. Again, we just take that for granted. We hear the language, so Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, yawn, that sort of thing. It is highly significant that we take note of that because what's going to be at stake here is apostolic authority. It's like, who has the authority to tell us what to believe? And it's clear that these teachers, these false teachers and these false teaching, this is not somebody standing on the curb screaming with a megaphone at the church, should that ever happen anywhere. But you know, these are people in the church. I mean, do you get it? They're in the church. They're in the congregation. They've been received into the fellowship, and it's from inside of the church that there are these false teachers and false teaching. And that is why, in more than a few places, the church is warned and instructed concerning screening those whom you would have to preach and teach in your midst. Because if you're not careful to screen those whom you would have to preach and teach in your midst, this is what you get. Preaching and teaching that is heretical at worst and erroneous at best. And so Paul right away wants to establish his apostolic authority. You need to know that when I rebuke and confront these teachers and their erroneous teachings, I speak as the very voice of Christ. I am an apostle. I carry the authority of Christ in my words, which no one else who has spoken to you or endeavored to teach you carries. And so again, by way of practical application for us, I know from time to time you run into sort of a sentiment, if you're familiar with the PCA, for example, the bar for becoming an elder in the church, a teaching position, the bar for becoming a minister in the church, in the PCA. Brothers and sisters, it's a high bar. Many would say it's unreasonably high. Some would say it's unnecessarily high. I am tempted to agree. But when I read this, I strongly disagree. It is crucial that the bar for those who formally preach and teach be high, lest you be led astray by false teachers and false teaching. That's why the screening process is so intense. Not because we want to beat people up. It's not the Presbyterian version of hazing. I know a lot of seminary students think it is, but it's not. It's not, even if it feels that way. It's not. It's an endeavor to preserve not just the peace of the church, but the purity of the church. That's why the Colossians didn't do it, or else these guys never would have been allowed to gain entry, much less to gain entry as preachers and teachers. Paul's apostolic authority and then Paul's apostolic appointment. You know, well, who died and made you an apostle? Well, that's a great question. Actually, it was Jesus. Amen? Yeah. He said, I have been appointed. I didn't volunteer. Far from it, if you know Paul's story. I was appointed. I was called by the will of God to be an apostle. And brothers and sisters, that opens the door for us just in the sense of our own world life view. God called Paul to be an apostle. But God calls every one of us to the things that he has called us to. And we have to look at life that way, both vocationally, you might say, and individually. You know, here I am, you just make up a name, you know, Susie Smith, called to be the mother of this six-month-old. You know, why am I doing this? You know, because I'm called by Christ to do this. This is his call. He's appointed me to be a mom, a husband. He's appointed me to be an IT guy. You know, he's appointed me to be an airline pilot. You know, you got the, you know, fill in the blank. But that's what life is. Life isn't, well, here's my religious life and I worship and I believe in Jesus and then here's what I do. No. As I've heard it said before, all of life is sacred. All of life is sacred. There's not, we're doing the religious stuff here and then you're going to go out and live your secular lives. No. Your secular life is sacred if we're thinking rightly. If we're thinking rightly as Christians, why? Because we're supposed to do everything for the glory of Christ. Oh, so if I'm on the job and I'm supposed to bring glory to Christ, that means I should take my time out of my job to pray instead of be working or to witness instead of be working. No, that's not what it means. There might be opportunities, but that's not what it means. No, to be an IT guy to the glory of Christ means I'm to be the best IT guy I can and bring success to my boss, you know, to be a mom to the glory. You know, what is God's will for me at this moment? It is God's, I know with infallible certainty, it's God's will for me to change this poopy diaper, you know, and I'm going to change this poopy diaper to the glory of God. You know, why do we say that? Because it means all of life is significant. Nothing is incidental. Nothing is accidental. It's all significant because it's all Christ's. And it's all for him. Whatever we do, whether it's praying, evangelizing, or changing a poopy diaper, we do all for the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying. Just in those few words, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. That's what God's will is for me. What is God's will for you? What has he called you to at this time and at this moment? So Paul is serving by the will of God, and then the believers are sanctified by the glory of God. You see the address to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Okay, first of all, this is not two kinds of Christians, all right? Paul isn't saying to the saints on the one hand and to the faithful brothers. You know, sort of a second-tier Christian existence. Okay, that's not what he's saying. No, these go together. In fact, I think the emphasis could be better stated to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. In other words, the faithful describes the saints. They're saints because they're faithful. And let's look at that word for just a moment. The word saints. It's like, wow, so that means they had only holy people, only specially anointed people, you know, only people elected by the Vatican who could be saints. Dear friends, I'm not trying to cast aspersions on the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just endeavoring to encourage us to remain biblical. That's all. The Bible never uses the word saint to mean some extraordinary believer or some exalted believer above others. That's not how the Bible uses the word. Okay, that's not, the Bible uses the word saints for every believer. It's the Greek word holy. Okay, the word holy is holy ones. Literally, if you're going to translate it literally, it'd be to the holy ones, the faithful in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Holy means set apart, unique, special, different, other. Which Christians are set apart and called by God to faith in Christ? Which Christians are those? Yes, all Christians are saints. And so we could just, you know, be walking around. There's St. Margaret and St. Tim, you know, and there's St. Tim over here and St. Anne. We could do that. I'm not doing that, and don't do that to me, you know. And I don't know of any place where individuals are singled out like that in the New Testament. We could, but clearly the believers corporately are referred to as saints. We are the saints of Christ gathered at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. And they were saints because they were set apart. They're set apart from the world, not like the world, not of the world anymore. And I don't think Paul uses this in the other letters. To the saints and faithful brothers. Okay? That's good. Apostle's letter is stay faithful. God has called you out of the world. He's called you out of paganism. He's called you out of Judaism. He's called you out of atheism. He's called you out of agnosticism. And he has called you to yourself. And as Christians, you may face pressure, opposition, persecution. Paul is going to be begging his brothers and sisters, stay faithful. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't eject yourself out of the Christian faith. It may be that you might lose some friends. You might lose some friends. You might lose some family. You might lose some family. You might lose some pleasures. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. You might miss out on some pleasures. But don't be discouraged. Remain faithful to Christ, because it is worth it. Nothing you can want to hold on to instead of Christ by letting go of him will be worth it. It will always be worth it to keep hanging on to Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. And then how did they get that way? How did they get to be saints? How did they get to be set apart? Well, the way they got to be saints and brothers is by grace. You see it there in his greeting then. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is the doorway. The doorway to Christ is always grace. Always grace. We have in our Sunday school class this morning, and you know, I even prayed, Lord, let there be something in the message that is enough for someone who has never yet believed and been saved to know how to believe and be saved. I don't know if there's been enough in the message yet for that, but there's going to be now. Because what is God's grace? It's his free, undeserved forgiveness and favor. That's what his grace is. And the Holy, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Our good works can't earn us God's favor, even if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, or so we think. No, how are we saved? Or even, why must we be saved? Say, Pastor Dave, what are you talking about being saved? I didn't even know I was lost. Well, if you're not in Christ, people get to be saints by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the result of which then is peace. The result of God's grace is peace. Peace with God. The Bible says before we were enemies and rebels and alienated from God because of our sins. But now in Christ, those of us who used to be far away from God are brought near. And so now we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace with God, and then, of course, the experience of the peace of God. The Bible talks the peace of God that passes understanding. All my sins, past, present, and even future, were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. And so I can say, no matter what's going on, I can experience the peace of God, even in the midst of difficulty and turmoil and distress and affliction and sorrow. Even in the midst of it, I can say, it is well with my soul. The peace of God that passes understanding. This is our entry into the book of Colossians that will set before us the sufficiency of Christ and the glorious grace that he gives. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the public display of your grace to anyone, anywhere, anytime who will turn from whatever it is they believe in and turn to that which is the truth, your saving mercy, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and being raised back to life to assure us that what you did when you died is enough and acceptable to God on our behalf. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask for your grace and peace to accompany us, that we may indeed be a light to those who are in darkness and bring you honor and glory in the process. Pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.